Last week, when we were together, we considered God's plans and our plans. And today, we're going to begin a short series that develops that in a way. It takes us from God's plan of salvation to the cross. So for the next 2 months, we're going to journey toward the cross with Jesus and look at his life, his last few days in the Gospel of Mark, but today, an overview that Jesus uses to introduce God's purpose and plan as he will fulfill it in his ministry. And I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, where Jesus declares that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will die, and declares what it means and how we should live in light of that. The passage, if I can just give you a quick outline of it, begins with this statement that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And then his disciples don't hear that. They don't want to hear it. Instead, they fix their attention on something he said earlier about glory that may come to those who follow him. And that's the contrast we're going to study between Jesus' sacrifice and the life we want to live and the life we should live with him. Listen to God's word. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, help us to understand your work, your plan, and our place in it. Give us ears to hear you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us will admit that we are slow or reluctant to serve. Of course, we will serve if it's clearly our duty, if it's our habit, if it's the way things go. But if it's just a job out there to be done, we're slow to tackle it. For example, suppose you've just finished a wonderful family meal, maybe even a family feast, and you're satisfied by the good food, and you're sitting around in nice conversation, and you have a vague sense that you're glowing in the good cheer and the good food and the conversation, and the kitchen is a mess. And you hope that someone else will attend to that fact. Whoever has prepared the meal, let's suppose it's the wife and mother, says, "I've been working hard, and I need to rest a bit." And dad looks at the kids and says, "They never want to do anything around here. I hope they do it." And then a phone goes off and everybody rushes to answer the phone because, of course, it would be impolite to have sound of dishes as the background for a vital conversation with someone who wants to offer you tremendous savings on a new feature of your credit card. How exciting. I'll admit that I put off things. I look around the house. I see a sagging shelf. I see a doorknob dangling somewhat inappropriate, and I do not readily tackle it. I wait until 3 months after embarrassment, and then I pull out some tools and hope it works, and sometimes it does, and if it does, I hope that my wife will throw her arms around me and declare, "My hero, you have fixed the dangling doorknob. You have secured the sagging shelf. How I love you." She throws her arms around me. Well, yes, we would like to serve little, and if we do serve, we hope to get honor and glory for doing so. It's human nature. Jesus, however, says it's different with him. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that's the supreme act of service, his death on the cross that he has in mind here. And he knew that no one would be throwing their arms around him at that moment. No one would be calling him hero, not at that hour. They wouldn't. Well, in Mark chapter 10, the topic of a service and glory has come up, and it's come up several times in this setting in recent times. For example, just a little bit earlier, a man who was a young ruler came up to Jesus and asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He had, in his mind, already done all the things he could think of. He was keeping God's law quite well. Thank you. He wanted to know if he could do something else. And if he did something more, then God would be almost obligated to give him eternal life. And Jesus and the man had a conversation for a while. And eventually, Jesus said, well, you know, if you really want to do something, then sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And the man was wealthy, and he loved his wealth and his life more than he loved Jesus. And so he did not sell and did not follow, but instead went away grieving, the Bible says. Now, shortly after that, Jesus points out that those who do give up everything and follow him are rewarded. In fact, in a passage right before ours, just a few verses in front of ours, Jesus said that those who sacrifice and suffer for him will be rewarded 100 times. And in a parallel over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that those who serve with him will also rule with him and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there will be a reward. But there is a danger here, which Jesus explores. And the danger is that when we work hard, we can be impressed by our hard work, and we can begin to think that God owes us something, a reward for our hard work. And the trick is that God does reward his people, and God does see everything we do, and none of our labor, the Bible says, is in vain. Everything we do is seen by God and is ultimately rewarded by God. The danger then is that we take this fact that we will be rewarded by God and we overdo it. And we begin to serve God for the sake of what we might get out of it. And if we do that, then we are, of course, loving the reward and not God who grants the reward. Whenever we do something good, there's always a chance of a reward from humans and a certainty that God repays every good deed. But Jesus wants to warn us about the danger of wanting to serve as little as possible and get as much reward as possible. And so he teaches with words and with his example. And that begins in verse 32. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to tell his disciples what he is going to do. Now, when I say Jesus, the name Jesus already implies who he is and what he's going to do. The name Jesus means Savior, and he's given that name because he would save his people from their sins. And he has said a number of times through his ministry that he'll be persecuted. The fate of a prophet is to die, to be slain in the end. And he's been trying to prepare his disciples for this, but they have a hard time taking it in. And so he said to them, not long before our passage, that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after that raised to life. That's in Mark chapter 8. In our passage, he says he, calls himself the Son of Man, will be betrayed and condemned and mocked and flogged and killed, and after that, on the third day, raised to life. That's what he's telling his disciples. And he knows it's true, and he knows it, we might say, in several ways. He knows human nature. He knows the leaders of Israel. He knows that they don't like his teaching at certain points in his practice. He's not following their rules, and so they're upset with him, even angry at him. They're dismayed by his popularity, that great crowds are following him. They think he's going to lead them astray. They're afraid he'll become so popular that the whole nation will follow him and they'll lose their place. And so they're very hostile to him at a variety of levels. And Jesus knew this, He also knew that behind and before this human hostility toward him, there is also God's plan. He knows that people tend to envy those who rise and be suspicious of them and fear power, but he also knows that this is what has to happen. This is God's plan from the beginning to accomplish our salvation, that Jesus, an innocent man, would die not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the sins, he says, of the many who had come to believe in him. Well, that's what he says in verses 32, 33, and 34. Now, the problem is that the disciples aren't hearing this. And James and John, two of the leading, you know, Peter, James, and John, the big three, James and John came to Jesus with a request, verse 37, and say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom, in your glory. They might as well say something like this. You know, Jesus, we know you've been talking about suffering and death and the cross, but we don't really want to hear that. We don't want to talk about that. We'd rather ignore that. Earlier, Jesus, as you recall, you were talking about rewards and about sitting on 12 thrones, and we would like to talk about that. And we would like to know which thrones we will sit on, and we have a proposal. We propose that we sit on your right and your left. It's very easy to be critical of them for this. In fact, it deserves some criticism, but please notice that this is a believer's question. They do believe that Jesus will reign. They do believe he will have glory. They do believe that they will be with him in glory, and they want to know, where will we stand? And we have a proposal that we would be greater than anybody else. Now, let's notice that the hope for glory is not evil in itself. When God created humanity, the Bible says we were crowned with glory and honor. And so it's right for us to expect respect. The problem is not respect or honor. The problem is the desire for supreme honor to be greater than anybody else. That is their selfishness. And if we can't have supreme honor, at least let us be next to the person who has supreme honor and whispering in their ear and telling them what to do, and they will do it because we told them. Again, the desire for honor is not necessarily bad. We just had our children singing here, and I will tell you that one of the great things in life is when your kids, who are, this group was sort of 7, 8, 9-year-olds, when your kids are 7, 8, 9, 10, also when they're 4 or 5, and they make you cards at Mother's Day or Father's Day or birthday, and they tell you, you are the greatest mommy, you're the greatest daddy in the whole wide world, you want to keep those. It's very sweet when children send you cards like that. And if they're still sending you cards like that when they're 14, then you've really got something when they've achieved critical distance from you. Okay, so it's good to be respectable. And it's good if you have skills at management or finance or engineering or marketing or music or teaching or whatever your skill may be. It's good to try to use that skill well to gain credibility, even some level of respect and honor for that. It's right to want to make the greatest use of our talents. And when that happens, we'll be respectable. We should be as good as possible. If you have supreme talent, maybe you should seek supreme respect. But of course, you know that it can go awry when you want to be the greatest and ahead of anybody else, everybody else, as James and John did. Now, they say, we want to sit at your right and your left, and Jesus declares to them in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. You don't realize that with this request for supremacy and great glory come great costs. I recently read an analysis of the last 5 presidents of the United States, and it reminded me again of this principle, that with great skill and great power comes great responsibility. And high positions bring hard decisions and great labor, even great suffering. And the desire to be the center of attention, which, you know, somebody who wants to be president probably has, the desire to be the center of attention is to desire to be the center of attention. And when you're the center of attention, you will not escape close scrutiny. We try to elect the best president we can out of 300 million Americans, and as soon as they take office, what do? We start criticizing all their weaknesses. and pointing out how they're flawed, fatally flawed, and will never be a good president. And do you know what you're asking? Jesus says to James and John. Don't you know to seek supreme glory is to seek supreme suffering, even as with Jesus? Many wish for great wealth, skill, or power. When they do, they're asking for anxiety from the inside, criticism and envy from the outside, all the burdens of stewardship. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they glibly say, sure, yes, I can. And in one of these sort of brilliant moments, sort of a sidebar, Jesus kind of lets it go. You know, you'll figure it out on your own later on. Jesus is perfectly capable, when somebody says something very foolish, of ignoring it and saying, you know what? God bless you. You'll figure it out someday. He's also capable of correcting people over and over if that's what they need. But on this occasion, he kind of lets it go. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? The cup in the Bible represents suffering, and especially in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it means the suffering of God's punishment or wrath for sin. Can you drink that cup? The answer, of course, is no, they can't drink that cup. When that cup came their way, when Jesus, a little while later, was arrested, they ran away. They didn't drink the cup. They avoided the cup. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus says, after a fashion, they would drink that cup. Not the same as Jesus, but James, of James and John, this passage. James was the first truly famous martyr of the church. He was slain for the faith about 12 years after this passage. And John was not slain, but at old age, when he was in his 80s, maybe even his 90s, he was exiled to a slave colony where he most likely was worked to death within a few short months. So they did participate in Jesus' suffering. But for now, Jesus still has to say, to sit at my right and at my left is not mine to give. That belongs to the Father. He gives places to those for whom he has prepared it. And that would seem to be the end. But the other 10 heard this, and they were then upset. Why were they upset? Well, probably because they wanted to be at the right and the left, or maybe they beat them to the request. And so Jesus gathers all the disciples around and says, okay, boys, let's talk about it. And he says, look, you know the way it goes, that those who are, verse 42, those who are regarded as or considered to be the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's the way it goes. Rulers rule, commanders command. And in his day, the world of the Gentiles, you evaluated greatness on this basis. How many servants, how many slaves belong to you, doing your bidding and giving you leisure? The truth is, it's not really all that different today. It's different, but not completely different. We still ask questions like, to whom does he report? Who reports to him? Who reports to her? Where are they on the organizational chart? Who listens to whom? And who has how much leisure? The questions of taking orders and having leisure are the same questions they were answering in that day by the question, how many slaves do you have? That's the way it goes, Jesus says. Rulers rule. Leaders lead. They command. And then he says, in our translation, four words, not so with you. Our way is different. In my kingdom, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. It goes like this. The higher you go, the lower you go. You want to be great, you got to be a servant. You want to be first, you got to be a slave. The greatest of them all, Jesus, gave his life. The higher you go, the lower you go. That's the way it is in my kingdom. The greater the service, the harder the service. Now, Jesus is saying a lot in this little remark. When he says that he came not to be served, but to serve, he's implying his preexistence. He means he was somewhere else and he came into this world. He came, he says, to call sinners to repentance. He came, he says elsewhere, to seek and to save what was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That little phrase, ransom for many, comes from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, it says that a suffering servant would come and give his life as a ransom for many and restore them. Now, when Jesus says a ransom, when he says he's going to give his life as a ransom, he's using a word that has become tamed in Christian circles. We talk about Jesus as our Redeemer. The word redeem and ransom, basically two words mean exactly the same thing, have the same Hebrew and Greek words behind them. So we talk sort of glibly about redemption and the Redeemer, and we lose the root. And the root of ransom is this, paying a purchase price to gain someone freedom from slavery. It was used, for example, of combat when a king might lose a battle and one of his generals might be captured and he would pay a price, buy that general out. Or sometimes if someone was a slave, people could gather together and pay the owner a price and liberate that person from slavery. That also could happen due to debts or due to war and other things of that nature. You paid a price. Now, Jesus didn't literally pay a price. He didn't pay money to anybody, but he metaphorically paid a price. He paid the price of his life, his lifeblood, to deliver us from sin. This is God's purpose. When God's people called out to God in Egypt, when they were in the land of bondage, God answered and said, I am the Lord. I will redeem you from slavery. I will ransom you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So when we leave captivity to Egypt, to sin, to death, we then go over to God. God has purchased us. He's bought us. We belong now to him. Jesus talks about this as well. He says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What can a man give as a ransom for his soul? And the answer is, a man can give nothing. We can't give anything to extricate ourselves from our bondage. That's why Jesus came, because we can't remove ourselves. Again, Jesus pays. He doesn't pay a price. He pays with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I don't know how you feel hearing this, that you are something like a slave held captive by sin and by death and by Satan, and you can't liberate yourself from it. I don't know if that's an idea that you like and have embraced and have taken to the Lord, or if it's an idea you've done something else with, kind of shoved it out of your mind. But the truth is, we do fall into ways of life that hold us, and we can't get out. I brought an object lesson today. I've talked about my main sport a number of times, but I've never brought a tennis racket here before. And I started to play tennis when I was in grad school, when I was in my 20s. If you're looking carefully, you see my strings are ready to fray. That's in case somebody touches and it breaks, but it's also, you see that the strings are fraying in the best spot, in the middle of the power spot, so that's, I'm bragging. I started to play in my 20s, and fortunately, I made friends with some people who'd played in college, and they were kind enough to play with me and teach me how to play and how to hold the grip and how to swing and how to, you know, put away a ball at the net and how to serve and how to toss and all these good things. And I played tennis for about 22 years before I got my first lesson. And I got a lesson with a fine man who evaluated my game and said to me things like, you know, you've got, you know, he said some very nice things, of course, because the coach has to make you feel good so you come back for another lesson. But he said some very nice things, but he also said, you know, you have some bad habits. And you've been playing this way for a long time. And the principal bad habit I have is that if you play tennis, there's a lot of grips. And there's an exaggerated forehand grip. You hold like this and really whip it. And then the regular forehand and a continental grip. And then you shift it over here a little bit to hit a serve. And you shift it a little more to hit a backhand. And you hold it kind of in between at the net when somebody's hitting it at you. And then if you really want to rip it with your backhand, you've got to rotate your hand way over. And the problem is, and I said, please, I need a little help with my backhand. He said, you know, the problem with your backhand is you think you're rotating it all the way over, but you're not. And you got to rotate it more, and it's not going to feel good. And the first time you swing, it's probably going to bounce into the bottom of the net. Well, it did. just straight into the bottom of the net. And then you got to really lift it. And so then it, 17 feet that way. And I said, holy cow. And he tortured me for 30 minutes. And he said, the truth is, you've hit so many backhands for so long, it's probably hopeless. I mean, you could change, but you would have to give more time to this than you have. And so you're a slave to your defective backhand. Somewhat defective anyway. Now I'm talking about sin. God says to us that we're something like slaves to our sinful ways. And we cannot extricate ourselves. We need to be redeemed. We need to be ransomed. We need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's what Jesus does. He does it for the many, for his people. My righteous servant, Isaiah said, will justify many. Through Adam, many died. Through Christ, the many, all who believe, will be made alive. That, my friends, is unique and it's unrepeatable. And yet there's something that Jesus says at the end of this passage that says, while it's unique, while it's unrepeatable, while you must believe and trust in Christ to redeem you from sins, it doesn't end there. It's also true that you can live your life just as the Son of Man lived. In what sense? Not in the sense that we can offer our lives as a ransom. We cannot offer a sacrifice for sins. That's what Jesus did. We trust in him. He liberates us from sin and from death. Nonetheless, the way he lives is a pattern for us. A few days after Jesus said this, he washed his disciples' feet and said, you two should wash each other's feet. He said, I came to give my life as a ransom to serve, and you should give your lives to serve. It's very easy to be abstract here, to say, I want to serve humanity. But if you want to serve humanity, clean up the table and pick the debris in your house off the floor. Do real things, even as Jesus did real things. Jesus came to people and they said, help me, teach me. And he did it. It's very easy, very tempting for Christians to hide behind a theology of gifts. Somebody asks us to do something, we say, it's not my gift, I'm not good at that. Well, that's fascinating that you're not good at it, but it needs to be done, and here you are. I first studied this passage in a serious way about 15 years ago. As I was studying this passage, some students of mine came to me and asked me to do an area-wide junior high youth retreat. And they said, we think you're just the man for our kiddos, and it'll be great, and it's, an hour out of town, and please come. And I then had a flashback to my experience leading a junior high youth group right after college, and there were about 15 kids. I'm not exaggerating here. Four of them were certified juvenile delinquents. I mean, they were in the system. These were bad kids. And most of the other kids in the group were either in their thrall or thinking about being in their thrall. There were some good kids, but it was a difficult experience, and I tried to wipe it from my mind, but I'd failed. And when they asked me, would you like to do a junior high youth retreat, I didn't do the things speakers usually do when they want to put somebody off. They usually say things like, I'll pray about it and let me consult with my advisors, which translated means no way. I just went straight to it. I just said, no, I am not going to do a junior high youth retreat. And they said, well, your daughter can come for free. And I said, well, if I'm not coming, why would I care if my daughter comes for free? And they said, but you see, you could meet other kids her age and find out how they think and how they behave. It might help you become a better father. And I thought, okay, I'm intrigued by that a little bit. And then they said, and besides, the food is great. And I said, that's a lie and you know it. And then they said, there's an isolated speaker cabin and there's a little trolley car with plexiglass around it that just shuttles back and forth. You need never appear. You never have to talk to them except when you speak for 30 minutes four times. And eventually I said yes, because I was studying this passage. And I noticed that I was studying how important it is to serve, and I was saying no, 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 no to service. Junior high youth group was not my comfort zone. But you know what? The cross wasn't Jesus' comfort zone. Nobody offered him a cabin. Nobody offered him good meals. He gave his life as a ransom for us. And I think the reward was far, far away from him, far from his mind. Now, again, we can't do what Jesus did. We can't give our lives to redeem other people, to save other people. But we can long to be like him, to find meaning, to find greatness, not in the number who serve us, but in the number whom we serve. That can happen in the big way by finding our purpose in life and, you know, where our gifts lie and our skills and experience and, you know, pounding away at it and really trying to make the most out of our skills and our calling. It can also happen in the odd moments of life. As I reread the journey to Jerusalem, I noticed something, and that is in Luke, it goes from chapters 9 to 19. And although Jesus is always going to Jerusalem, it's really just a constant series of interruptions. He's going to Jerusalem, but here comes a woman that says, please help my daughter. Here comes a man who says, please help my son. Here comes somebody who has a question. It's a stupid question. It's badly phrased, but Jesus answers it. The disciples don't get something. It's nonstop interruptions. And yet Jesus takes it as God's purpose for him at that day, that time, to serve those people who are around him. Keeping his eye on the goal, but also taking care of the people right there. And so, my friends, I hope that you know Jesus as your ransom, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, including you, that you believe in him by faith. And because he is your Lord and your Savior, you want to follow his steps and count greatness not in the number serving you, but in the number whom you serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would watch your journey to Jerusalem and your service to us, redeeming us in Jerusalem, and that we would see that we can't redeem ourselves, that you came for us, and that we would believe in you and trust you and give thanks for that. And I pray that we would also desire to walk in your ways, to live just as you, the Son of Man, lived. Send us your Spirit. Give us repentance and clearer minds and willing hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.